this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. And we're doing an in-depth study. We're taking our time going through this. And we're currently in a section that is really powerful. This is hours before Jesus is going to be crucified. And he's no longer talking to the crowds. He's talking to his men, instilling in his men the things they will need to carry on the work of the ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 14, the men are kind of troubled hearing that he's going to die and Jesus is going to comfort them. Let your heart not be troubled, he's going to tell them. And we'll deal with that in a few weeks when we get to that section. But of these chapters 13 through 17 here in the Gospel of John, one writer put it like this. He said, "Nowhere else in his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal wounds which Christ spoke in the upper chamber are his highest self-revelation and speech. Even as the cross to which they led up is his most perfect self-revelation and act." We are, again, close, maybe 15, 16 hours from the cross. Jesus is celebrating Passover with his men. And these 12 men that have been following him and learning from him for the last 3 years. And according to Luke 22, verse 24, that even before the Passover meal began, the disciples are arguing. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All right, can you imagine that? You poured your heart into these guys for 3 years, and this is what they're arguing about, who's going to be the greatest. And for Jesus, he kept showing them what a life in him was to be like. How? Well, we talked about it last time. He rose up, took a pitcher of water and poured some into a basin, wrapping a towel around his waist for an apron and went around the table, washing the feet of the disciples. That was the job of the lowest servant. And none of the disciples thought about doing this, but the Lord did, to give them an example about being a servant. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 25 and 28 said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many." You know, he's basically telling these guys, you know what, guys, stop fighting. It doesn't matter about being the greatest in the kingdom. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to learn to be a servant of all and follow my example. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, we're still in the upper room now, and Jesus is now going to expose who the betrayer is. And again, we all know it's Judas. It's no surprise there. But Judas spent 3 years with Jesus and these men. He went on mission trips, you might say, with them. And yet he was never a believer. But he's going to betray Jesus. And to betray someone speaks of coming against them, delivering them into the hands of an enemy. Not a good thing. And it even hurts more when it comes from family or friends. You know, Julius Caesar knew what this treachery was all about. One of the conspirators who assassinated this Roman leader on March 15, 44 AD, was Marcus Brutus. He trusted Brutus. In fact, he favored him as a son. And according to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted this onslaught of the assassins. But then he saw Brutus coming with a dagger drawn, and Caesar just gave up. He ceased to struggle, pulled the top part of his robe over his face, and asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" Yeah, and that's what we're going to see here with Judas. This was a friend of Jesus, 3 years with him, who's going to turn on him. And I've called this study, it's very simple, The Betrayer, and I've broken it down into two main points, and these are in your bulletin: a choice to make in John 13, verses 21 through 26, and passing the point of no return in John 13, verses 27 through 30. And I'll just share these words from you. This is Warren Wiersbe's, what he wrote about this. He said, "A dark shadow now fell across the scene as Jesus dealt with Judas the traitor. It's important to note that Judas was not a true believer. He was a hypocrite. He had never believed in Jesus, He had not been bathed all over, and he had not been among the chosen ones whom the Father gave to the Son. How close a person can come to salvation and yet be lost forever? Judas was even the treasurer of the group and was certainly held in high regard by his fellow disciples. From the very beginning, Jesus knew what Judas would do, but he did not compel him to do it. Judas was exposed to the same spiritual privileges as the other disciples, yet they did him no good. The same sun that melts the ice only hardens the clay. And in spite of all that our Lord said about money and of all of his warnings about covetousness, Judas continued to be a thief and steal from the treasury. In spite of all our Lord's warning about unbelief, Judas persisted in his rejection. Jesus even washed Judas's feet, yet his hard heart did not yield. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Let's pick up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 21, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the betrayer. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Notice what it says here in verse 21, that Jesus, he was troubled in spirit. It's a Greek word that carries with it being disturbed with various emotions, like kind of an agitating pool of water. Morris put it like this. He said, though John pictures Jesus as in control of the situation, he does not want us to think of him as unmoved by the events through which he is passing. You know, I think sometimes we just read these stories and we don't see Jesus with any emotion, that he just went about, did what he needed to do. There were no feelings, there was no emotions in his life. But yeah, he was fully God in the incarnation, but he was also fully man. And he had emotion. Jesus was not emotionally detached from what was going on around him. And what he sees happening is breaking his heart. He knew the destiny of Judas if he continued down this path. And he knew exactly what Judas would do. Now, think about this. With all that was before Jesus, I mean, the cross is coming, right? He knows he's going to be interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders. He's going to be interrogated by the Roman officials. He's going to be beaten, put on a cross, and crucified in hours. He's dealing with this man arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And now this, the betrayer is going to show his cards, you might say. Wow, how that grieved the heart of our Lord. But he had a choice, Judas did. And that's why I call these verses a choice to make. You know, when we think of the Last Supper, the Passover meal, we tend to think of Leonardo da Vinci, right? And the painting. And it's ingrained in our mind. Every time I think of the Last Supper, that's what comes to my mind. They're all sitting at this table. You know, Jesus, of course, is in the center. That's not how it was. They would lay on the floor on their side, leaning on their left elbow and eating with their right hand around this U-shaped table or triclinium. And so John was to the right of Jesus and Judas to the left. Judas was in the place of honor. Peter was, it seems like, way on the other end of that U-shaped table. He was in that farthest position. That's why he's talking to John. John, ask him some questions here. Ask him who it is, because he's so far away. And when Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me," they were troubled. I think Matthew gives us insight in Matthew 26, 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Isn't that interesting? They didn't know who it was, and they were troubled that it could be one of them. No one in the group suspected Judas. No one said, "Yeah, we know that guy Judas, man. He's a loser, man." No, they didn't know. How come no one knew it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus? Because Jesus loved him and loved him even to the end that we see here. He gave Judas every opportunity to turn from his evil ways and receive him. Not only did Judas have a place of honor at the table, but he also received the bread dipped in the sop, which was designated to the person who was being honored. Why would he do that? Because, again, he's reaching out to Judas. That's the love our Lord has. And John, having his head close to the chest of Jesus, was probably the only one who kind of heard what Jesus said. I think that's why Peter keeps asking questions. But I don't think John grasped the totality of this. And like I said, for Judas, Jesus had his head on the chest or near the chest of Judas, showing his love for Judas. Now, here's the thing, and this is something that we have to examine in our own hearts. How does this play out in our lives? Are we willing to love someone who may betray us or may do things we don't like or cause us some hurt or some pain? And Jesus did. And it's not easy. And I'll share this story with you. It's an amazing story, but it shows, you know, when I was a kid, I was very competitive. And my wife would say, you still are. I am. I'm still very competitive in sports. It's just the way I am. And as kids, it's even harder because, you know, you don't think about consequences as much as kids. You just do what you have to do to win the game. But think about this. This was a fundraising dinner for a school that serves learning disabled children. And the father of one of the students delivered a speech, I guess that would never be forgotten by all who were there. He kind of extolled the school and its dedicated staff, and he offered a question. When not interfered with by outside influences, everything nature does is done with perfection. Yet my son, Shay, cannot learn things as other children do. He cannot understand things as other children do. Where is the natural order of things in my son? And the audience was obviously very stilled. And the father continued. He said, I believe that when a child like Shay comes into the world, an opportunity to realize true human nature presents itself. And it comes in the way other people treat that child. And then he told the story. Shay and his father walked past a park where some boys Shay knew were playing baseball. And Shay asked, do you think they'll let me play? Well, Shay's father knew that most of the boys would not want his son to play. But the father also understood that if his son were allowed to play, it would give him a sense of belonging. So Shay's father approached one of the boys on the field and asked if Shay could play. And the boy looked around for guidance, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and said, we're losing by 6 runs and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team and we'll try to put him into bat in the 9th inning. Well, in the bottom of the 8th inning, Shay's team scored a few runs, but we're still down by 3. In the top of the 9th inning, Shay put on a glove and played in the outfield. Even though no hits came his way, he was obviously ecstatic just to be in the game and on the field, grinning from ear to ear as his father waved to him from the stands. Well, bottom of the 9th inning now, Shay's team scored again. Now with 2 outs and the bases loaded, the potential winning run was on base and Shay was scheduled to be next at bat. At this juncture, do they let Shay bat and give away their chances to win the game? These are kids. Surprisingly, Shay was given the bat. And everyone knew that a hit was all but impossible because Shay didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, much less connect with the ball. However, as Shay stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved in a few steps to lob the ball and softly so Shay could at least be able to make contact. Well, the first pitch came and Shay swung clumsily and missed. The pitcher again took a few steps forward to toss the ball softly towards Shay. As the pitch came in, Shay swung at the ball and hit a slow ground ball right back to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman. Shay would have been out, and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher took the ball and turned and threw the ball on a high arc to right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. Everyone started yelling, Shay, run to first, run to first. Never in his life had Shay ever made it to first base. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled, and everyone yelled, run to second, run to second. And by the time Shay rounded first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman for the tag, but he understood the pitcher's intentions and intentionally threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Shea ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases toward home. Shea reached second base. The opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base, and shouted, "Run to third!" As Shea rounded third, the boys from both teams were screaming, "Shea, run home!" And Shea ran to home, stepped on the plate, and was cheered as the hero who hit the grand slam and won the game for his team. "That day," said the father softly, with tears rolling down his face, "the boys from both teams helped bring a piece of true love and humanity into this world." That is an amazing story. Because again, I know as a kid, I was very competitive. But these kids saw something bigger here. Instead of arguing who's going to be the greatest, they said, "We're going to make this kid the greatest." That's the heart we need to have, guys. Think about Jesus. He knew who was going to betray him. It was no surprise to him. Imagine you know someone that may betray you or come against you and you were aware of it. What would you do? Most of the time, you end up distancing yourself from the person, or you may even confront them before they're able to carry out their betrayal or make some accusations against the person to make yourself look better. And there's all kinds of reasons, but look at what Jesus did. That's a hard one, okay? I don't care who you are. You know, I could be real spiritual and say, "Yeah, I would have done just like Jesus." Easy to say, harder to do, isn't it? When you're in the midst of that situation, it absolutely is hard. Remember, I don't know if it was the 80s or 90s, the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" We don't have to guess. He forgave. He reached out to Judas. He tried. Now, Judas, again, had a free will to either go through with his betrayal or turn to the Lord, even up to this point. Yes, did the Lord know what he was going to do? Sure, because the Lord knows everything. But he's still giving him a choice. So what about us? Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to reach out to people? Are we willing to treat people who may not treat us very kindly with the love of Christ? See, that's always the hard one, isn't it? Because let's face it, when someone does something bad to us or someone's yelling at us or whatever, we have all our reasons why we can yell back. I mean, we could come up with a list, make it real spiritual too, because we're good at that. But can we love them as Christ loves us? In fact, Jesus said in John 13, 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Some say, well, you know, Jesus is God. Of course he's going to act like that. I'm not. I can't do that. Well, why would God call us to love others like he does if he knows we can't accomplish that? He would never do that. But God has not only called us to love like he loves, but he's equipped us to love like he loves. How? He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us. But we all have choices to make, just like Judas had a choice to make here. We could follow the Holy Spirit's direction or follow the flesh and do whatever we want. Now, again, people get offended by that, but if you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you doing? There's only one other option. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh, and there's the battle. The flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh. Paul told us that in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Why? Like I said, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh and the Spirit are contrary. They're opposites. God has what's best. The Spirit wants to take, or the flesh wants to take you another way. God has what's best for our lives. We need to walk in the Spirit. And it's a battle. And I don't know if you've seen that today, but with all the stuff that's going on, isn't it easy to get mad and to yell at people? Yeah, it really is. But then aren't we just like the world? We're called to be different, especially in the real difficult times. Because let's face it, you know, when everything is going well and people like us and we look real spiritual, but The big test is when things aren't going well, when things are a mess, when things are people are angry at you or whatever. How do you respond? We don't want to be like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? We want to be like Christ in all that we do and all that we say, no matter what comes our way. But we can't accomplish it on our own. That's where we have to surrender to the Spirit. And here's the thing. Just because a person goes to church or they're involved in ministry, just because they call Jesus Lord, doesn't mean they're going to heaven. How do I know that? Judas is a prime example. Salvation comes by admitting that you're a sinner and that your sins have separated you from God. And the only solution for salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. That God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, paid in full the penalty for our sins. So first you have to admit you're a sinner. Then you believe in Jesus Christ and you ask him not only to forgive you of your sins, but to, again, be Lord and Savior of your life, like I said. You know, James Montgomery Boyce gives us this insight to what went on with Judas. How he missed eternal life and how people do that today as well. He said, how could Judas have missed learning what was truly valuable and giving up everything for it? I do not know, but I know that millions are doing just that today. Let me remind you that it is possible to be quite close to Jesus Christ, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching on radio or television, to have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective Christian lives and bear strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love Christ and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to him as one's Lord and Savior. You can be that close to Jesus Christ and yet be lost. It would be a tragedy for that to be true in your case, but it is not necessary, especially if you've understood who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. Like Mary, you need to look deeply into his eyes and learn to love him as the one who loves you and gave himself for your salvation. Absolutely. We need to keep in mind that the devil loves to deceive people into thinking that they're saved. And it's amazing how many different ways he does this. I mean, have you ever heard people talk about their near-death experiences and, oh, they were being drawn to the light and it was real peaceful and they saw their dead relatives, but they never talk about Jesus? Well, isn't that what they need to be talking about? That he is the one who saves? It's not a bright light. Remember what Paul wrote in Corinthians? That Satan can transform himself into an angel of what? Light. Wake up. Hey, come on. He's the great deceiver. Well, how do we know the truth? How do we know things are right so we're not deceived? It's the Word of God. It's plain and simple. And there's a lot of people, you know, you could tell where they're going many times by what they say. Simple question. Are you going to heaven? Why? Well, I'm a good person. You know, God knows my heart. I try the best I can. I didn't murder anyone. Like, that's a criteria. Great job, Joe. You didn't murder anyone in your life. You get to go to heaven. But no, that's deception. And the worst kind is self-deception. You know, Arthur W. Pink, who went home to be with the Lord back in 1952, 70 years ago, listen to what he said, what was going on in his day, and see where we're at today. Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. That was Judas. I'm okay. I don't agree with everything that Jesus is doing, but I'm okay. And in the end, he betrayed Jesus. He lost everything because the flesh was more important to him than Jesus was. You know, William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making the Bible for the common people. But in 1535, he was betrayed by a friend. He was taken prisoner to the castle of Villefort, and he continued the work on his translation, but he couldn't finish it because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death, strangulation, and burning at the stake. On October 6, 1536, William Tyndale cried out his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," and then he died. And his prayer was answered. The King of England's eyes were open. The scriptures were translated into English. And the key for us is no matter who comes against us, no matter who is trying to do something to us, stay faithful to the Lord, because the work is going to be completed, just like it was Tyndale, his simple prayer, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." Wow. And the work was done. Now, I said that we're talking about the Passover meal here. And we kind of need to look at the Passover meal or Passover Seder, because in John 13:26, we see Jesus speaking of dipping a piece of bread or matzah to expose who the betrayer was going to be. And he gives it to Judas. But how does this all play out? Where does this all fit in? Well, the meal begins as the father or the head of the family takes the first of four cups of wine. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. And he'd raise the cup toward heaven and recite the prayer of sanctification or the Kaddush. And the reason for this is to set this day apart to God. He then would drink from this cup and share it with those at the table. Next would be the washing of the hands. And here, one of the family members would bring a pitcher of water, a bowl, and a towel to each person at the table to wash his hands. And it was symbolic of purification. I think at this point, this is where Jesus girded himself with the apron and washed the disciples' feet during this part. Then came the green vegetable, or the carpus, usually parsley, and it was dipped into salt water and eaten. And it symbolized the tears of pain and suffering that the Jewish people endured when they were slaves down in Egypt. The next part was the middle matzah. And it's interesting, there were three sets of matzah used in the Passover meal. But the middle matzah is taken and broken. Half of it is placed back, and the other half is hid and will be brought back later on in the meal. So keep in mind that the matzah is pierced and scarred, a picture of Jesus Christ and what was going to be happening to him. The other two pieces of matzah, I believe, represent God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is when you ask the Jews, why do you have three matzahs? They don't know. They have no idea. Why is one part hidden? Well, we don't know. Then four questions are asked. And here, the tradition is that the youngest person asks the questions. And the questions deal with, why is this night different from all other nights? Why is it that on all other nights during the year, we eat either bread or matzah, but on this night, we only eat matzah? Why is it that on all other nights, we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night, we eat only bitter herbs? Why is it on all other nights, we do not dip our herbs even once, but on this night, we dip them twice? Why is it that on all other nights we eat either sitting or reclining, but on this night we eat in a reclining position? Now, I don't think Jesus did this with his men on this night, for whatever reason, but it was at this point in the Seder that they would sing Psalm 113 and 114, part of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118, Psalms of Praise. And we come then to the second cup, or the cup of deliverance. And at this point, the father or the head of the family will begin to answer those questions and tell the story of the Passover in Egypt. Then we go to the dipping of the matzah. And prior to this, everyone washes their hands a second time for a ceremonial cleansing. Each person must eat a piece of the matzah dipped in the horseradish. Why? Well, the horseradish produces tears that remind them of their bitter years in Egypt, years that they were slaves. And then they would dip the matzah into this horseradish. It's paste-like mixture of apples or other fruits, nuts, or after that they would dip it into this, and nuts and sweet wine and or honey. And it represents the mortar used by the Israelite slaves when they laid bricks for Pharaoh's monuments. And it was to remind them of God's eventual redemption out of their bitter slavery. And then there was the dinner. And they, in Jesus' day, they'd have a roasted lamb served with bitter herbs and matzah. And this dipping of the matzah is the horoset, is where we pick up our story in John. As Jesus said in John 13:21, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then in verses 25 through 30, "Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Judas said. Jesus answered, 'It is to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, having received the piece of bread. He then went out immediately, and it was night. Remember, Judas said to Jesus in Matthew 26, 25, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said, you have said it. And I don't think the other disciples heard that. Because think about it. If they knew what Judas was going to do to Jesus, Judas would have been a dead man walking. You're going to do what? To our Lord? I don't think any of them heard that. And they thought, no, he's going out. He's got the money box, you know. They didn't think that Judas was the man. And so Judas leaves before this Passover meal is eaten now. And it happened before communion. Why? Well, when Jesus instituted communion, it was only for believers. He wasn't going to share it with Judas. In fact, Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is where Jesus is instituting communion with his men. Judas is gone. He left before this meal and communion began. Now, again, those three matzah sheets and the middle piece was broken and hidden to be brought back later in the meal. Again, Jesus was broken and he's going to return later, hidden in a sense for a time. We see it with his first coming. He was broken and then his second coming with his return of the hidden matzah. And I believe it's here that Jesus broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he would take the cup, give thanks, and give it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many remissions of sins. And it's here that they shared in this third cup, the cup of redemption. And he's showing them that it was going to be his shed blood for us on the cross of Calvary that would take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who has come to take away their sins. Now, there's also a fourth cup at this meal, the cup of praise. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't drink of this cup at this meal. Matthew 26, 29 tells us when he's going to share that cup with us. He said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's the cup of praise again, the cup of restoration, or the cup of the kingdom, it's called. It's not going to be until the kingdom. So the Passover meal was not really completed that night, which tells me one day we're going to join with him to finish that Passover meal. And then there's a closing hymn. Again, they would sing Psalm 118. The meal's over. And then, according to Matthew 26, 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So now it's all over. Now they're heading to the Mount of Olives. They're going to go out the east gate. And in John chapter 15, we see as they're going through the beautiful gate or the east gate, on this bronze gate is this vine with all its branches and the grapes. And Jesus is going to talk about, I am the vine, you are the branches, in John chapter 15. He's using that picture on that gate to teach his men some important lessons. So right now, we're still here in the Passover meal. Judas is in the place of honor, and it wasn't because he was the first one there. I'm going to get here early so I get a good seat. Whoever was hosting that meal, whoever was the head person, would invite someone to sit in that spot. And Jesus invited Judas. And to offer bread dipped, that was, in that culture, a sign of deepest friendship. Why would Jesus do that, knowing what Judas was going to do to him? Well, because even at this late hour, he was showing Judas how much he loved him. I mean, how much more can you show? You're sitting in a place of honor, and you're getting the bread dipped, and he can't do anything more to love him. He's basically saying, I want to be your friend, Judas. I want to be your savior. It's not too late, but it's getting close, and the choice is yours. And so he had a choice to make, which then brings us to this last point, passing the point of no return, here in John 13, starting in verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when Jesus dipped the matzah bread into the haroset, Judas sealed his fate, and Satan enters him. And it's like Jude tells us, "For whom the gloom of eternal darkness has been reserved forever," speaking of Jude. And the key for me regarding Judas is found in John 13:30, and it was night. Yeah, it was evening, okay? So it was night. But not only night outside, it was night in the heart of Judas. His heart was darkened. Satan had entered him. The day of God's grace for Judas was past the point of no return. And I feel sad for him. No hope to be saved. The opportunity was over. And he passed that point of no return. He committed what the Bible calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, people wonder, well, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I don't understand that. Maybe I committed it. I don't know. So let me explain it to you. You can turn to Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32, and you get a picture of when Jesus said this, the context. He said, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So here we see a demon-possessed, blind and mute man was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And the multitudes are like, "Could this be the Son of David? Is this the one? Is this the Messiah we've been looking for?" They knew what the prophets had said about the Messiah, the Son of David. And they're seeing these things happen before their eyes. No one could do these things except the Messiah. And then the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they weren't amazed. They were angered and came up with preposterous ideas that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub. I mean, that just makes no sense. That's crazy. They didn't think it through. And we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. Yeah, he's God. He knows all things. He knew what they were trying to do. And he made a couple of points. First of all, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it won't stand. Doesn't that make sense? Why would Satan cast out demons? He's defeating himself. That's absolutely ridiculous. And then Jesus asked them a simple question. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? You see, the Pharisees supported those Jewish exorcists who went around casting out demons, or supposedly were casting out demons. So if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, what about all these guys you're supporting here? Who are they casting out demons by? The power of Satan also? The third point in verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Again, the whole idea is before you can plunder the strong man, defeat him, you have to bind him. We do it through prayer. And in this verse, Jesus is the one who binds the strong man or Satan. And in our lives, it happens when we come to Christ. The strong man is bound. We've been delivered. It doesn't mean he doesn't attack our lives. But, you know, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there's no sitting on the fence here. There's no neutral position. You're either for Jesus or you're not. In fact, Paul in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 said, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If you are not for Jesus, then you're his enemy, Paul's saying. And these religious people were his enemies because they were not with him. And then the difficult passage. And I'm going to break it down a little bit. But in Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Praise God, right? Everyone, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. How good that is. Sin, harmatia, speaks of the full gamut of sin, you might say. It's missing the mark. The mark's perfection. It was used as a bullseye, or as an archery term for the bullseye, right in, dead in the center. But you missed the mark. You didn't get dead center, and that's the problem. Then we see the word blasphemy, and yes, it speaks of sin, but the way it's used here is worse. It's the Greek word speaks of open defiance, speaking evil against God or defaming him, mocking him. And Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy is going to be forgiven. And then the word accept. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, men. Are you kidding me? Everyone is going to be forgiven except that one? What is that about? And there's people that are very confused by that. What is it speaking about? Well, it's not speaking about swearing or taking the Lord's name in vain, or some even, you know, go to divorces, the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy. No. What is this saying? We need to understand that because so many people want to come up with their own ideas. And if, as a Christian, you feel you've committed that sin, you're wrong. And I'll show you why. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? We need to think about that, right? Because this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the work that he's doing. Well, we don't have to guess, because in John 15:26, it says, Jesus talking about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that when he goes, the Father's going to send him. He's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will testify of me. So what's the work of the Holy Spirit? One of the big things of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ. He's to bring people to Jesus. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is speaking of rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit who is drawing people to Jesus. So ultimately, what is a person doing? They're rejecting Jesus. You see how simple that is? It's not complicated. So if you reject Jesus, you're committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there does come a point where you reject God so much that you pass that point of no return. Now, some people have deathbed conversions to Christ. On their deathbed, they get saved. But there are others. Think about Pharaoh. God gave him opportunity after opportunity to let the children of Israel go. He kept hardening his heart. Finally, God said, I'm just going to give you what you want. You want a hard heart? That's what you're going to get. He had passed that point of no return. So when a person says no to Jesus, they're lost in their sins. Peter in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when that testimony of Jesus is fully and finally rejected, you've passed that point of no return, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and you're lost. And these religious leaders were very close. They saw the miracles of God, the power of God, working through Jesus. They rejected it. They tried to say it was of the devil, Beelzebub, this delivering people. In fact, in John 12:39, we're told of these Jewish religious leaders, therefore they could not believe. What a tragedy, isn't that? They had reached that point where they could not believe anymore because they had rejected the truth that was before them. And again, think about this with the point of no return. A plane has fuel to go from point A to point B. And as it goes past the halfway point, it can't turn back because it won't have enough fuel. It has just enough fuel to get to its destination. It's past the halfway mark and it can't go back. These people have passed that point of no return. Who knows where that is? I don't know. God does. Like I said, there's people that have, you know, deathbed conversions. So I never give up on anyone. But for these religious leaders, they have passed that point of no return. And for Judas, he passed that point of no return. How do I know? Satan entered him. I mean, there's not many people that Satan enters. Judas and the Antichrist, that's it. In the scriptures, his demons do the rest. So he's lost. And think about it. Fallen man needs more than an example and even more than good teaching. Judas had the best example and the greatest teacher ever, and he was still lost. What did he have to do? He had a choice. He had to repent and receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Think about this. He's with the light of the world, right? And where does he go out into? Darkness, the night. He thought that was going to be something better. How much money did he give for selling Jesus to the religious leaders? 30 pieces of silver. But he never enjoyed that money, did he? No. And people do that today. They sell their soul to the devil, thinking they're getting something in return, and in the end, it's short-lived and it's deadly. Judas understood the love that Jesus had for him. He just rejected it. And God's Spirit does not always strive with men. There comes a point in every unbeliever's life when they have rejected Jesus and the light of the gospel will go out. You know, several years ago now, there was a Vietnam Veterans Parade in Chicago, and it was commemorating the Mobile Vietnam Wall like the one in Washington, D.C. It had all the names of the soldiers who died there. And one newscaster asked a vet why he had come all the way to Chicago to visit this memorial and to participate in this parade. And the soldier looked him straight into the face of this reporter with tears flowing down his face. He said, "Because of this man right here." And as he talked, he was pointing to the name of a friend whose name is etched in the wall. And as he pointed to the name, he traced the letters of his friend's name in the wall. And he continued to answer the reporter by saying, "This man right here gave his life for me. He gave his life for me." While the news clip ended, that sobbing soldier simply let the tears flow without shame as he stood there, continuing to trace the name of his friend with his finger. Did this man love this person who saved his life? Absolutely. It's just a wonderful story. And there was many of them. Many names on that wall where men sacrificed their lives for others. But there's one who sacrificed his life for every single person on this planet, and that's Jesus. God became flesh, dwelt among us, and went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And every person has a choice to make who you're going to serve. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Don't pass it up. It's amazing how much God loves us. He says, while you were still sinners, Paul says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we were nice people. He died for sinners, you and me. And I know people will say, "Oh, you think you're better than everyone else." No, I don't think I'm better than anyone. I'm a sinner like everyone else. I may be a better sinner than some and a worse sinner than some, but not better than anyone. My problem is sin separated me from God, and that's the problem of mankind. And only Jesus can restore that because he's the mediator between God and man. He's the bridge builder. And I pray this morning that you leave here knowing how much God loves you. That is one of the most amazing things, because when I think, the more I read about the holiness, the righteousness of God, how he is light and there is no darkness in him at all. And then I look at myself. I go, "Man, I don't know, Lord. I don't think you got a good deal on this one, because I'm a sinner. I still blow it today. And yet he loves me so much." And he says, "That work that I began in you, Joe, and you could put your name in there too, I'm going to finish. Thank you, Lord, that you're never, ever, ever gonna give up on me." We may give up on ourselves, but he never gives up on us. He will continually work in our lives until the end. And man, we should be shouting from the rooftops the love of Christ for the people of this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words here, Lord, and just the pictures you're painting for us. Just the tragedy of the life of Judas, who was with Jesus and these men for 3 years, over 3 years. And yet, he was never a believer. In fact, we'll see as we get to John 15, he was a Judas branch, an unbeliever. Looked like the real thing, but wasn't. And we know he wasn't because Satan entered him. Father, we just pray for those that may not know you, that you'd be drawing them to you, that your Spirit would work on their hearts and their lives, that they come to saving faith. And for all of us, Lord, draw us close to you. Help us to understand your love for us and the love you want us to share with others. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.